forgot a Bible. Come on, somebody. Thank you, sir. Anybody else forget? Thank you, sir. Anybody else that's happened to forget a Bible that just need? We want to put one in your hands because I don't want you to take my word for what God's word says. Ron, you miss one, brother. Anybody else? Only guys? All you gals brought your Bible? Every gal brought a Bible. Let's see all these gals with their Bibles. Man, showing up the men today. Well, you're not a gal technically, sir, but thank you for showing me your Bible. Let's pray. God, again, thank you for your word, and we pray you bless it to the nourishment of our inner man today, and just speak to us as only you can in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 18, we'll look at it. All 24 verses in a message that I've called Bringing Down Babylon, Part Deux. Right? And I mean, realize and recognize, you guys, that when the book of Revelation brings up Babylon, that there are two distinct yet undeniably intertwined systems that are identified by this name. We developed last week that the literal city of Babel was the seat of the first organized attempt of mankind to rebel against God under the leadership of a man by the name of Nimrod, whom the Bible points out in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. And he wanted to build a tower that would reach into the heavens, a gate to the gods. And that's what the word Babel literally means, a gate to or gate of the gods. And it was a defiant and a decisive act of opposition against the Lord. And it was his wife, Semiramis, who developed the cult from which all the mystery cults and mystery religions of Babylon would emerge. And she was the high priestess of idol worship. And she devised this whole deception regarding her son's supposed miraculous conception. And Babylon legend purports that he, that is Tammuz, was out hunting. He was gored or killed by a wild beast. He lay in the field 3 days, and on the third day, miraculously, he rose again from the dead. He was hailed as a savior and all of that. And so the Bible recognizes Babylon as the origin of every false religion, all cultic activity, a.k.a. the mother of harlots, you see. Every false religion roots back to, they were birthed from Babylon and the abominations of the earth. And so Babylon, biblically, came really, or symbolically, through the scriptures, came to be an emblem of practical worldliness and spiritual rebellion against God. And in the 17th and 18th chapters of the book of Revelation, we see God's final judgment upon both the religious system and the world economic system of Babylon. And God has given his word again and again that ultimately he will bring Babylon to utter, irreparable ruin and destruction. And in these two chapters, we find God leaving no stone unturned. Both religious and commercial Babylon will burn. Now, in chapter 17, we saw the downfall of religious Babylon. Chapter 18, we see God bringing down commercial Babylon. And some have wondered if maybe it's kind of an, I don't know if amalgamation is the right word, or if it's kind of a combination, Babylon chapter 17 and Babylon chapter 18, if they're kind of a combination, same kind of a city, you know, just one and the same, but maybe an expansion on or whatever. Well, you know, as I mentioned, undoubtedly intertwined to some degree, at least initially, but it's easy to see that also they are very distinct and separate in their place on this planet. For instance, religious Babylon, when it is destroyed, the kings of the earth, we discover in chapter 17, will aid in her destruction. They'll be a part of that. They'll be into that. They'll want to see religious Babylon brought down. But when commercial Babylon falls, we'll see today that the kings of the earth will weep and they will wail because of the loss of luxury and wealth that befalls them in the wake of its destruction and all of that. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the Antichrist. Commercial Babylon is destroyed by God himself. Religious Babylon is brought down about halfway through the Great Tribulation, as to where commercial Babylon is brought down at the end of the Great Tribulation. And so, not too difficult to discern that what we have here are two separate systems sharing the same name, if you will, due to the common bond of rebellion against God. Now, something else people wonder about is if it is the literal city of Babylon that is in view here, or maybe a city there near the ancient site of Babylon rebuilt And we'll have the name Babylon. And it's kind of interesting that Saddam Hussein, it's Hussein, when he was alive a number of years ago, had this this passion to rebuild the ancient site of Babylon. And so it's certainly not beyond the scope of reason that the Antichrist, with unlimited wealth and resources, would contract thousands upon thousands, literally, of contractors and builders and tradesmen and all of that in order to and pay prevailing premium wage to erect this luxurious city in a swift amount of time. Because you guys got to remember, we've talked about this. Let me refresh your memory. The rapture of the church does not necessarily indicate the final 7-year period, right? We realize that. Now, we know that it could. I mean, things could happen just that quick. But ultimately, the rapture of the church is not the sign or the symbol that we've entered into the last 7 years of human history. What marks that specifically is the signing of the peace agreement between the Antichrist and Israel. And when he enters into this covenant, this peace agreement, this 7-year term, that is when the prophetic time clock starts ticking down to that final 7-year period. I mean, there's a gray area in there that the Bible's sort of silent about what will happen right after the rapture of the church and how the world will respond and the Antichrist begin to emerge on the scene and bringing peace and maybe building city. We don't know. I mean, there is a silent time of about 400 years. Now, I'm not going there. That we know that won't be the case. But between Malachi and Matthew, where there's some gray area where God, you know, things were just kind of happening, but God went under the radar. He quit speaking. And so there is this time period that's got some ambiguity connected to it that directly follows the rapture, but precedes the signing of the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. And so, you know, the Bible indicates that Babylon may indeed be rebuilt, only to be once for all finally destroyed. But whether it will be the literal city or a city that becomes a capital, you know, world capital in the future that represents the satanic system of the Antichrist and all of its political grandeur and glory and all of that, the same system that has corrupted the earth from the beginning, and God will destroy it in an instant. That's the main thing that we need to realize, that whatever it becomes, a literal city of Babylon or another city that is called or likened spiritually, scripturally unto Babylon, God will destroy it in an instant. And all the king's horses and all the king's men will never put Babylon back together again. All right. So you're there. Revelation 18. Let's look at verse 1 of this chapter where John writes, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury.'" I want to just break this down and make this real simple to understand. The reason that Babylon is falling under God's judgment is because she has enticed the nations of the world, intoxicating them through the sin, listen, of self-indulgence. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That is, they have entered into ungodly business propositions with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. That is, they have satiated themselves in the sin of self-indulgence. You know, too much is never enough kind of a thing. The flesh is never. That's one thing that I'm constantly grinding into my kids, primarily when they're asking something from me or they want me to buy them something. I tell them, hey, listen, the flesh is never satisfied. You know, you think you get it. You think you'll be happy. And it, but Christmas morning, I mean, you know, it's like one gift and then the next gift and then, or whatever. And it's like, you know, on and on. And my daughter, Elizabeth, when she was real little, she used to really dig, you know, that whipped cream and kind of a whatever, that thing. And one day I was sitting in my bedroom on the edge of the bed. And she comes in bringing this whipped cream thing to me. And she liked to tilt her head back and have you squirt it in her mouth. And she's probably embarrassed that I'm telling this. But she was like, I was like, well, okay, but I'm only going to give you a little bit. And she got upset. She's like, no, I want too much. Man, isn't that the nature of the flesh? Man, we want too much. It's never enough. They gorge the kings of the earth. They gorge the merchants of the earth, the black hole of their flesh, which refuses to be satisfied. And in verse 1, John sees another angel coming down out of heaven, explicitly noted as having great authority, which clues us into the fact that he is going to speak specifically on behalf of God. And we read that the earth was illuminated with his glory. Now, whether or not this angel kind of innately radiates with the glory of God or it's reflected from him, I don't know. I mean, certainly when the angels came and at our Lord's birth, we remember how the angel appeared before them and the glory of the Lord shone around them. So I wouldn't take away from that. But it reminded me of that scene back in Exodus where Moses, Mount Sinai, you remember, there he was spending time in the presence of God 40 days. And when he descended from the mount and his face shone, it glowed, it reflected the glory of God. And even so, as this angel descends from the presence of God, so fresh from his presence, the whole earth is illuminated with his glory. Now, we've spoken before of it's a fancy word, proleptic. Remember that word? Proleptic nature of Bible prophecy, which means that when it comes to Bible prophecy, it speaks with such certainty that it speaks in the past tense as though something's already happened that's yet to come to pass. And that's called a proleptic, prophetic kind of a phrase, because it's saying it hasn't happened yet, but I'm speaking of it like it's the history already. Okay? And we see that here in verse 2. The angel pronounces the downfall of Babylon as being history before it ever even happens. He says, Babylon is fallen, not will fall, but is fallen and has become, not will become, but has become the dwelling place of demons and so on. You know, a prison for every foul spirit and all of that. Speaking as though it's already happened, though it's yet to take place, as we'll see. And some wonder if this alludes to the fact this prison for every foul spirit may allude to the fact that God will keep demonic entities imprisoned, if you will, here throughout the millennial reign of Christ. And I don't know, I suppose it's plausible. Who can know? That's guesswork. But when he says every unclean and hated bird, is he speaking again of demonic spirits? It's possible. You know, there in Mark's gospel around chapter 4, when Jesus was sharing the parable of the soils or the sower, however you prefer to identify it. And he said, a sower went out to sow his seed and he began to scatter his seed and some fell to the wayside and the birds of the air came and snatched it up. Another into the thorns, another into the rocky ground, another into good soil. You're familiar. Mark chapter 4. If you're not, write it down. Look it up. Later on, when the disciples were asking him, what are you talking about by all that? He began to explain it to him. He said, listen, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand all the parables? Meaning there's keys in here that will help us unlock the others. Different study. But he said, you know, the sower basically would be the preacher or the presenter of the word. Could be you at work, whatever. And the seed is God's word. And as God's word goes out, it's like scattering it into the hearts of humanity. And he said, some of it, when it hits the soil of the human heart, it just, before it ever gets a chance to settle in, it's like Satan comes in and snatches it out. Never gets a chance to take root, never gets a chance to bring forth fruit, because the enemy's right there at work. And I suspect that he's right here at work today. And some of you, as the word of God's hitting your heart, it's just like skipping a rock across the pond, not really soaking in. The enemy's tugging and tearing that out. Again, study for a different time. But because of that, when he talked about the birds of the air being, you know, Satan's emissaries warring for the word of God, some go, well, I wonder if these unclean and hated birds is another kind of a euphemism for demonic entities. Could be. Or it could literally be those carrion kind, you know, the scavenger kind of unclean birds, the vultures, the ravens, those that you find on the side of the road that are kind of eaten on the roadkill because of the flesh that they will feast on when Babylon falls. Again, either way you perceive that, there's no real damage to the text. But verse 3 is where the charge is brought against her. Monarchs and merchants alike have become rich through literally the power or the strengths of her luxuries. What does that mean? It means that idolatry is not the only sin of Babylon. Here's another one. Greed. An entitled sense of self-indulgence is on the list. You realize, listen, do you realize that self-indulgence is sin? You realize that? That's kind of a tough topic to broach here in America, where we believe that wealth is a constitutional right, man. You know, capitalism and gain and greed, you know, all these things, it's like going for it. Hey, listen, I'm just saying, be careful, friends. It is not, nor would I purport, that wealth is wrong or money is inherently evil. But what I'm saying is that the pursuit of wealth, making the pursuit of wealth your priority, is thin ice on which we tread. It is dangerous ground to tread upon. The Bible says that those who desire there, you see that there is to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love, you guys, that's the key word right there. The love. We're talking about covetousness. Always wanting more. The love of money is a root. It's not the only root of evil, but it is a root. You know, you've heard the phrase, well, money is the root of all evil. That's not what the Bible says. It says that the love of money is one of the roots of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. There it is. And have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Well, someone might ask, and it's a valid question. OK, preacher. Where's the balance? Right? I mean, between storing up an inheritance for my children or my children's children, which the Bible commends, and being self-indulgent, greedy, which the Bible condemns. Where's the balance? Well, the truth is that I cannot, nor can anyone, answer that question for you. That is a question that you have to work out with fear and trembling between you and the Lord. The Bible does make it clear that you and me, that we, as a body of Christ, our priority is to be to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That we're to use our monetary resources to propel kingdom priorities. Paul said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be prideful, nor to trust, notice, in uncertain riches. That's the problem. We start trusting. That's called self-sufficiency. That is pride, you see, when we begin to trust in our own resources. We think, that's all good. I got it. He says, don't trust in your own resources, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He says, let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give. In other words, how are you serving? What are you doing to just on a practical level with regard to the kingdom of God? Are you rich in good works, willing to share, ready to give, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life? You see, the appeal of Babylon, the attraction of Babylon, is that worldly values, you know, materialism, the creature comforts, sensual gratification can make you rich. And certainly we see that even today in our own country. You know, the world teaches you to indulge yourself, man. The Bible, Jesus taught that we're to deny ourselves. You know, notice the fundamental contrast when you compare biblical worldview and secular worldview. You know, the world says, you know, you got to gratify your flesh, man. The Bible tells us to crucify our flesh, to make no provision for the flesh, to fulfill its lust. The world says, man, you got to look out for number one. You got to take care of yourself. The Bible says, look out for the things of others, considering others as better than ourselves. That means we're to place the needs of the people around us above and beyond our own. We're to be lower on the priority list. If it's between you and someone else, we default to the someone else as it pertains to needs, you see. So everything about Babylon, and think about that, even our Lord who said, He said, hey, listen, you call me Lord and you say, well, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord, am washing your feet, how much more ought you to wash the feet of one another? He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life away, you see. Man, that we could pray, God, show us, help us to learn, you know, the joy of servanthood, to see it not as a burden, but as a blessing, to be that person that can be the emblem of Christ through service. But Babylon, everything about it is counterintuitive, counterproductive to the things of God. It intoxicates the masses through riches and luxury, caters to those of whom the Bible identifies as lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So the sin of Babylon, amongst other things, is that of self-indulgence. Now look at verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Stop. Here's another clue that the Babylon of chapter 17 and the Babylon of chapter 18 are separate and distinct. How so? Because it's inconceivable that a true child of God would be a part of the religious Babylon. Right? I mean, even though we recognize that there are subtleties that creep into the church even today, no true child of God is going to worship the Antichrist or something other than the true and living God, going to accept this worldview of all we're saying is give peace a chance and all roads lead to God. No, the true child of God is going to stick to the facts that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So we're not seeing where there would be a compromise as it relates to religious Babylon and the true believer. But materialistic lure is a constant threat that God's people are consistently exhorted to guard against. So, as it pertains to commercial Babylon, God says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. A couple of things. Now, first of all, is this a call to a geographical relocation? Or is this a spiritual reorientation? Well, I would say yes. I mean, absolutely. I mean, and for me, it's almost impossible to read this. It's talking about come out of her, don't share in her sins, don't receive of her plagues, and not think of that passage there. You're familiar? Genesis 19 with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and how God was seeking to get Lot out of the city before he rained down destruction. But as we learned with his wife, you know, you can take the person out of Sodom, but you cannot always take Sodom out of the person. And so God will at times call for physical relocation. You know, I mean, maybe there's compromise in your place of employment. And you've been there for years, but now you're warring because it's like they're asking this compromise, or you feel like you're a part of this compromise and you don't want to be a part of it, but you're worried about the ramifications when you. But God may say, hey, listen, come out. Who's your provider? Seek first the kingdom of God. That place is not your provider. I am your provider. And so come out from among them and be separate, kind of a thing. Don't share in their sins. Trust in me. I'll take care. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'll take care of your life. Maybe there's a situation where you're placing yourself in a position to fall because of the company that you keep. The ungodly circle of friends that you're always around. And every time you're around them, you find yourself slipping into sin. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. The Bible says that the righteous should choose their friends carefully. because the way of the wicked will lead them astray. Isn't that interesting? So, there will be times that God will call us to physically depart from the place of compromise. Sometimes. Not categorically. However, God will always, and without exception, call us to lead a life that's set apart from the world and dedicated or consecrated over to Him. You see, think this through, you guys. Why did Lot initially pitch his tent towards Sodom, which ultimately wound him up in the councils of Sodom and in the city of Sodom? Right? It just started first looking that way. And you remember what he saw? He saw the greener pastures, literally. He saw, you know, hey, man, maybe this seems like something, a good watering hole, you know. I mean, it could benefit him and his family initially, maybe make him a little more money. Maybe the schools in Sodom were better than they were in other places. You see, I mean, maybe he's like, man, my kids can get a better education there in Sodom, and I can make some more money down there, and my family will really benefit, you see, at least materially. But ultimately, considering the things that made for a better life now, cost him tremendously in the eyes of eternity. And how often we think through what's going to be most beneficial for our family in the here and now, we relocate for work or for a better school system in our mind as far as academics are concerned, but we're not thinking about the spiritual cost that we're counting for our children or whatever the case may be. Where are we going to worship when I relocate with this great job? What are we seeking first? I mean, Lot lost everything. I mean, think it through. Read the story. Most of his family, save two daughters, and even that, I mean, read the story. They weren't, I mean, it was grace. Everything materially. And he escaped with the clothes on his back. And like I said, two daughters. Count the cost, you guys. Consider carefully the outcome of the decisions that you make with regard to the pathways that you take in this world. And I'm not saying that it's not a problem amongst older adults, but it's like a pandemic in young adults. Man, they're just whatever seems right in the moment, not considering tomorrow or next week or how this will impact me in a couple of years from now. But if it seems cool now, let's just, well, you know, shoot first, ask questions later, kind of a thing. Listen, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God. I don't know, nothing too ambiguous about that. Pretty clear, I think. Not a whole lot left to question or speculation. And again, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather, what? What are we to be? We're to be the light of the world, right? And when a light shines in darkness, it exposes what's happening in the dark. Now, hey, listen, lest you misunderstand me. We start talking about separation and consecration and not being a part of unbelieving and this and that and the other thing. Lest I be misconstrued, what I am not saying nor suggesting is that you need to go and join a monastery or, you know, isolate yourself from people who need Christ. Okay? We are to be salt and light. Jesus lived a life that was set apart from sin, yet the Bible says He was the friend of sinners. He hung out, he had dinner with prostitutes, with tax collectors who were, I mean, you think you don't like the IRS today. I mean, these guys were known to be crooked. I mean, they just, nobody liked them. They were the epitome of sin, you see. So we're to be in the world, right? Just not of the world. And there is a very distinct difference, brother. There's a very distinct different, sister, and we do well to observe that line. In the world, yes. Of the world, no way. And you know what, you guys, I mean, we could stop right here and spend a whole lot of time just talking about what it means to lead a life set apart to Christ. But John calls for separation from Babylon on two basic counts. Did you see him there? Number one, lest you share in her sins. We're a new creation. Yes? In Christ, we're new creations, yeah? Yet, we still struggle with the sin nature. Anybody have that? Anybody? A couple of you? Okay, everybody? Thank you. The Bible declares, write it down, look it up later, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, that bad company corrupts good morals, or good habits, depending on the version that you read. Morals is more accurate, but the point is, you hang out with sinful people, they will entice you to sin. Okay? That's why the Bible encourages us to hang out with wise and godly people, that we might be wiser still and be challenged in godliness. The righteous choose their friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. So number one, lest you share in her sins. Number two, lest you receive of her plagues. Don't be deceived. You will not lead a life after the pattern of the wicked and receive the reward of the righteous. That will not happen, ever. Does not happen. A lot of people think they have stuff worked out with God. He understands in my case. Me and God are good. No, you're not. God will never differentiate or distinguish His Word. If it comes between, you know, some little thing you got worked out and what the Word of God says, it's going to be what the Word of God says. Doesn't matter how you feel about it. We don't walk by the way we feel. Walk by faith in what the Word of God says, right? It's very important, you guys. I feel like I'm kind of on a soapbox here. Forgive me for this. But, you know, it's just one of those things where you've got to be very careful. And it's another epidemic I've seen. It's really everybody. It's human nature. But, you know, in young people just think they have all this stuff worked out with God, you know. And they just completely disregard the Word. But if we follow the ways of the world, we will receive the reward of the world. Paul exhorted, read his epistles, Corinthians, Galatians, Romans, read through them. He exhorted the believers in those cities of these things all the time. Do not be deceived. Do you not know that? And he lists various and sundry things. And they're not all inclusive. There's no way you could give a categoric list of sin. But there are these things where he says, listen, if your life is patterned after these things, don't be deceived. You don't go to heaven that way. You know, I've told you before, just like I've told you in times past, I'm telling you again, that those who this, that and the other and practice these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, we're called to be holy unto the Lord, to be submitted and surrendered to the Spirit of God in our lives. And so, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. For, he carries on, her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Interesting, that word reached. It speaks literally of stacking one on another, reaching up. It's like bricks. Well, now, isn't that interesting? It seems like Babylon and bricks is kind of ringing a bell. Remember they wanted to build that tower to heaven? Well, they succeeded. Wasn't the tower they were hoping for. They stacked sin on top of sin on top of sin. And man, you might say it's reaching to high heaven kind of a thing. And God has remembered her iniquities. Another way to say that is that they have sinned to the limit. Now, this is where you and me, family, this is where we stop to pause and just a moment here and we give God glory because of the contrast in His dealings with believers versus the unbeliever. Because I thought about this, said that word, you know, God, He has remembered her iniquities. And Man, I'm so glad that the Bible says to the one who has faith in Christ, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember no more. Amen? And again, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Hallelujah. I mean, praise God. Not so with the unredeemed. Their sin accumulates like piles of uncollected, rotting garbage piling higher and higher until it reaches to heaven. This is another way of speaking of that wine cup of the wrath of God. You know, we spoke about before that unredeemed, the unbelieving will fill to the brim with sin. It's like every sin is like another drop into the wine cup of the wrath of God. And when it fills to the brim, whether it be a person, a people, or a nation, God will press that cup to their lips and force them to drink down His wrath to the dregs. And that's what's saying here. Sin has reached the limit. And now God's going to pour it out. Now, look at verse 6. Render to her just as she has rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. And in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxury, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will see or not see sorrow. And therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For, underline it, strong is the Lord God who judges her. And what does the Bible say? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And even so, for our God is a what? Consuming fire. Verses 5 and 6 remind us of the law of sowing and reaping. You sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's what the Bible says. And in kind of an antithetical or opposite kind of a way, verses 6 and 7 reminded me of kind of the principle of giving that the Lord shared. You remember that there in Matthew chapter, I don't remember where it's at, 7, right around in there. He said that we're to give and it will be given to us. And He said, pressed down, good measure, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Translation, you can't outgive God. Whatever we give God, He will with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, man. You're not going to outgive Him ever. He will not be a debtor to man. He will never owe you. So you give to Him, He's going to give back more to you. You know, and I'm not talking about in a prosperity doctrine kind of a way, but you understand. But even so, this world system, the Antichrist, that has enticed others to sin against God, their reward, that system's reward, will be pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Repay her double, we see here, according to her works. By the way, this verse here, verse 7, demonstrates another one of Babylon's sins. We've noted idolatry. We've noted self-indulgence and greed. Here we have the sin. Any guesses? It's pride. Whoever said that, you get a gold star. She says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow. All the kings there at her disposal, you see, and will not see sorrow. You know, I thought about this ringing a bell. Why? What's this ringing a bell? She says in her heart. Oh, yeah. Leave the book of Revelation. Turn back to the left into the book of Isaiah chapter 14. When you get to Isaiah chapter 14, show me your Bible or perhaps your mobile device. Wow, you're really fast. Anybody? Okay, everybody's there. You're getting there. Most everybody's there. Getting there. Isaiah chapter 14. I know you all have Bibles. Let's look at it together. And let me draw your attention specifically beginning verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven. Notice the word fallen, same. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, which is who? Satan. Son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars or the angels of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths, the pit. Well, that sounds kind of familiar. Kind of seems real like a part and parcel with what we're reading here in Revelation 18. You've said in your heart, I sit as queen. I won't see sorrow, yet you will be brought down. God hates pride. Man may be content many times to settle on that outward appearance, you know, but God searches the heart. Now, listen, that's where it gets real, isn't it? I mean, you think about that. We can look real good outwardly. We can stroll with the appearance of humility. But God is searching our heart. And when God searches her heart, He finds pride, self-sufficiency, and this thought of perpetual luxury. We won't go there. Write it down. Look it up later. Luke chapter 12. Verses 16 through 21. Okay? All right, back to Revelation 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Every monarch, every merchant, every mariner, later we'll see every musician, they are all, everyone related to Babylon will wail for the destruction that comes upon her. And we see this, they're standing at a distance. And we see the suddenness of the destruction. And because of that, people wonder, some people wonder if we're seeing maybe nuclear fallout in the works. I mean, it's like this sudden, instant erased from the map and people standing off, watching the smoke arise, but afraid to go in, maybe because of the fallout. I suppose it's plausible to me. Doesn't seem probable. And here's why. God is the one who's in view here. God is the one who will destroy Babylon. And I just don't see Him allowing there to be any confusion there as though perhaps man destroyed the city. I think it's going to be very, very clear that what has just happened has come from the Lord. But you guys, here's where we see the utter depravity of humanity upon the earth when all this comes down. I mean, you think it's bad now. I mean, did you notice in verse 11 why they were weeping? It wasn't because of the tragic loss of life or the radical global devastation that would occur when the world capital melts down. I mean, literally. I mean, we read that they weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Wow. I mean, you know, you are at the epitome of self-centered when you just watch the destruction of countless lives, the entire world system collapses in a moment, inevitably leading to the loss of countless other lives. And all you can think of is, now no one will buy my stuff. You know? You don't weep for the loss of life, but for the loss of income. That's what's listed for us next, by the way, the list of lost items. You might just note, we're going to read through them. You might note along the way, not much there in the form of necessity, mainly just luxury. Check it out. Verse 12. No one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet that every kind of citron, if that's how you say that, wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and the bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them never, no more at all. Stop. You read through this list, it's kind of like going, you know, it's like a trip through the mall almost. You know, it's like first up, jewelry department. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls. Next, maybe ladies' apparel. We got fine linen, silk, purple, and scarlet. Coming to the furniture row there, citron wood, objects of ivory, the inlays on the furniture, and the precious wood, and iron, and marble, and bronze, and these decorative items. And then, of course, there's the deodorants, the perfumes. We have cinnamon, and incense, and fragrant oil, and frankincense. We got the finest restaurants, man, wine, lamb, porterhouse steaks and all. You see that there? There's an automotive location, horses and chariots. Finally, there's entertainment, the bodies and souls of men. I mean, is this talking about slavery? I don't know, it could be, but I would think along the lines of prostitution and pornography, the adult entertainment section. Maybe even in some respect, you know, the sports and all of that. I mean, you're talking about basically paying people to destroy themselves for our entertainment, right? Buying and selling the bodies and souls of men. Verse 14, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. Reads more literally, the fruit of your soul's lust has fled from you. All of these flesh-feeding luxuries are now gone from them forever. The loss is both irreparable and eternal. Now, verse 15. And the merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship." You're thinking here about cruise lines. See what I'm saying? Those that travel by ship, the shipmaster. So the cruise lines and the merchants and the sailors and all of that, as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich." It's a port city, evidently, of some kind. And you can see it from the sea burning. And they became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Just boom, erased from the map. Monarchs, merchants, mariners, weeping and wailing over what they see with their eyes. Hey, a lot is said here, but there's not a lot to say about it. You know what I mean? I mean, what do you say? Except maybe to point out that all their sorrow is rooted in selfishness. I mean, the city that made us rich is now gone. That's all this is about for them. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Well, now this is significant, isn't it? The contrast between heaven and earth. God's perspective, man's perspective. You remember what Jesus said? This is what I thought of when I read this. Jesus said, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." How different man's priorities are than God's. And how man esteems these things, really makes idols out of these things. Whether they're little trinkets or not, it's irrelevant. They take the master passion of our heart. God says, "I hate that. It's an abomination." And I should also point out, when they say rejoice, you know, heaven, basically, what's being rejoiced over is not the death of the wicked. All right. We need to make that real clear. Ezekiel chapter 33, God says, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. I mean, you know, they would repent. We rejoice, however, over the righteous resolution that God's judgment brings. Right? Vengeance is His. He will repay. And an assault on one of God's people, God considers as an assault on Himself. Remember, Jesus said that. Whatever you do to one of these, the least of these, my brethren, you do to me. And so every wrong He will make right, and He will avenge the righteous upon the wicked. Now, in verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Not far from finished, real quick. The day is coming. The idea here, the world system will disappear like a 1500 pound millstone careening to the bottom of the sea. And the idea here is that the time is coming when Babylon will sink into utter destruction, like that millstone, just violently, with rapidity, just whoosh, to the bottom of the sea, never to be recovered, never to be remembered ever again. Now, it's hard to talk about millstones being thrown to the bottom of the sea without at least conjuring up some image in our mind, isn't it, of this passage there in Matthew 18 when Jesus spoke of how it would be better, you know, to take a millstone around your neck and be plunged to the depths of the sea rather than to cause one who believes in Him to sin. You know, and certainly Babylon led many, many others into sin. And so like that millstone plummeting to the bottom of the sea, it will sink into destruction. I mean, it's a horrible thing, you guys, to sin unto ourselves. But how much worse to lead others, to entice others to sin? You see? And so this angel testifies to the finality of Babylon's judgment. In verse 22, the sound of harpists and musicians, flutists, trumpeters. Notice you've got stringed instruments, you've got woodwinds, you've got brass, all of it. Shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. The sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of a bridegroom and a bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Quickly point out phrases like shall not be heard, shall no longer be found, shall not shine anymore. John is vividly describing the desolation that takes place. No more entertainment, no more music going on there, no more nightlife, no more trades work, no more commercial work, no more domestic life, nothing. Utter destruction and desolation. It's all gone, you see. Now this word sorcery in verse 23 is the familiar word pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy, and related to referencing drug use. We're talking partying here, whatever. The idea is that the lure of commercial Babylon is like a drug addiction always aching for a continual fix, you know. God says no more. Now, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. Well, we realize that no single city is responsible for all the slain on the earth, all the saints and all the prophets. But certainly the spirit of Babylon, we talked about that last week, the world system of rebellion against God, whatever it is, wherever it headquarters, it's going to be held responsible. You guys, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the mindset and in the trap, really is what it is, of thinking this world is just going to carry on forever. You know, business as usual, life as we know it. You wake up, you get dressed, you go to work, you make money, you come home, you eat dinner, you take a shower, whatever you do, you go to bed, you get up. I mean, it's the swan song of life. And it's just, the world's just going to go round and round. The Revelation 18 is a sobering reminder that this world and everything in it is at best temporary. and that we are to come out from among them, says the Lord, being in the world, but not of the world. And to learn the meaning, you know what? Like a skillful surgeon practices contact without contamination. You understand? And so, if you cannot rejoice, if you don't find yourself in verse 20, if you can't rejoice at the righteous judgment of God because you're not certain that your name's in the book of life, then come out of Babylon, lest you share in her sins and receive of her plagues. Give your life to Jesus, and God will remember your sins no more. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. God, the exhortation of your word is that we would love not the world, nor the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is not of you. It's of this world system, and it's all going to burn. It's all passing away. Father, we need our hearts to be renewed and refocused upon you. Help us, Lord, that we not pitch our tent toward Sodom, so to speak, but that we would be separated and consecrated to you. And deliver us, Lord, from covetousness. Give us hearts content in you. You, Lord God, are our all in all. And we give you praise.